We really want to reach people with the gospel. Sometimes, you know, we just get going to church and we kind of get going through the motions and we can forget, man, we collectively have a charter from the Lord Jesus Christ. Individually and collectively, we have a direction, we have a purpose, we have a reason to assemble together. We want to be more and more equipped, you know, saints that are equipped for the work of ministry, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. You know, we want to be equipped for the work of ministry. And so this is part of why we just teach through the Word. We want to equip you for the work of ministry. And the best way to be equipped is to know God. If you know God, you're going to recognize the lies of the enemy. So we want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to recognize what's happening around us. And so we don't make it a big point to spend a lot of time, you know, trying to show all the reasons why we're different from everybody else or something like that. We just want to teach the Word. And, you know, a lot of people say they teach the Word. And they say, well, we have Bible studies too. And I think that's great. But, you know, I think that we need a little bit more than just lighthearted sermons. We found that as we go through the Word, man, the Word is interesting. It is fun. God does have a sense of humor. You know, God's not stoic. You've got to be kidding me. Look at all of us. God's probably getting a yuck half the time, you know? I mean, God's not stoic up there with some mallet ready to bop you in the head because you looked over there. What were you doing? I said, look over here. You know, it's not like that. It's a loving family relationship that we have with a loving Father that forgives us, that's given His Son for us. And that's really what we celebrate whenever we get together. So there's so much more, no matter what our age is, you know, there's so much more to enjoy, no matter what our station is in life, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what our ailments might be, no matter what's happening in our life, man, we have got the greatest God and the greatest Savior, and He's imparted to us His Holy Spirit that lives within us. And man, it's exciting. It's a fun, wonderful life that God's given us in His Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is powerful. You know, it's a powerful thing. It changes our lives. The good news of Jesus Christ, when we take it into us, it takes us out of darkness and brings us into His marvelous light. Man, we want to do everything we can to propel that gospel, that good word of what Jesus is doing. And what He has done. And so I just want to encourage you to browse through that stuff, read through it, think about it. This is what we're about. This is what we want to do. And anybody that comes here, that starts hanging around and wants to lock arms and be a part of that vision with us, then, man, we welcome it. We're not necessarily trying to get people from other churches to be a part of our church. That's not our vision. We want to take people from the world, ultimately, and get them saved. I mean, that's really our desire. But we know that God assembles a body of believers to fulfill His purpose with different callings, different giftings for the one main vision, and that's getting the Word out there and nourishing and building people up in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, let's get into the Bible study this morning. That was just a little free thing. That was like a devotional exhortation. We went through chapter 11 the last couple of weeks, and now we're in chapter 12. And at the latter part of chapter 11, you remember we talked about Jesus had flipped over the money changers' tables in the temple. Jesus had come into town, and they'd had a parade. And as it should be, they're thinking, though, He's ushering in a physical kingdom, something that's going to get rid of the Roman government, and then Jesus is going to take over, and now the Jews will be self-ruled again, self-governed. And that's what they wanted. That's what the people wanted. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. That's not what God had in mind. God had a different kingdom that He was wanting to establish there. And so as they did this, they had this big parade, this exciting time. Jesus comes in, and He sees what's going on in the temple, and there's supposed to be a house of prayer. But it's not being used that way. They're making it a merchandise, a thing of merchandise, and they're trying to take advantage of the people. And so, hey, your little lamb's not worth, you know, it's got a spot here, a tick there, and so it's not going to work. You know, we're going to have to turn that one in, and we're going to have to get you a new one. Of course, we'll trade this one in for $5, and you have to buy this one for $15. So now you're at $10. That's all hypothetical, but I'm just saying that's the way it worked. You know, they'd haggle over this, and then they have to buy that. And who managed all of this but the high priest? So all the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders are all in this cahoots together, and they're all making a lot of money off of whatever cahoots is, but they're in it together. So they're all on the take, you know, they're all making and profiting. She said, man, you know what? This is not right. And he walked in there and with righteous indignation flipped over the tables. All their money, all their stuff starting to fly all over the place. You can just imagine the turtle doves are flapping around and the, you know, the cages are breaking open. And the, you know, you just imagine the kind of craziness that's going on. And Jesus said, this isn't what this is about. What's going on here? So now they're freaked out because the people are supportive of him, right? They're wanting to see a political new government set up. They're wanting to be Jews self-governed. Nation of Israel be self-governed again. They want to get away from the Roman government. They're thinking, yeah, this is a great show of force. This is awesome, you know. They're probably behind it 100%. So the people are stirred up. The religious leaders are freaked out. We're going to lose control. We're going to lose money. So they're all freaked out about losing something. They say, man, we want to get this guy. So now they're starting to challenge his authority. So by what authority do you do these things? And he brought up John the Baptist. Hey, was that from men? I'll answer your question if you answer this question. John the Baptist, was he from God or was he from men? Was he just talking of his own? The religious leaders were fearful of the people. So if they said he was just of man, because the people believed him to be a prophet of God, and so they didn't want to get the people any more stirred up than they already will. But if they said it was of God, then why didn't you listen to what he said? Because he told them, hey, what are you guys doing here? Who told you to come here when he was baptizing? And so he challenged them because he told them they were to repent, do the works of repentance. Their lives were to change. That's why he went back to that whole thing. They couldn't hear anything Jesus was saying because they weren't doing what John the Baptist told them to do to begin with, to be baptized, to change their lives, to repent, to get right with God. What did John the Baptist announce? Behold the Lamb of God. He was the one, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. He was the one that was preparing the way. And so this was all knowledge, common knowledge, that this is what they were exposed to. And Jesus just brought it right to the forefront. Well, if this was from God, why didn't you do what God said? You know, man, they're in a bad spot now. So Jesus just tells them that. They say, well, we don't know. So indecision, decision. We talked about that last week. Now we get into a parable in the first part of chapter 12 where the parable discusses by what authority he's doing these things. So it's kind of cool. He doesn't tell the scribes and Pharisees, but then he starts to speak in a parable so that the rest of everybody else could understand. A parable is a parallel truth, remember? Something that's brought alongside, kind of encased in a story format that explains a truth. The people that are looking for truth are going to hear it. That's the cool thing about parables. The people that are really looking for truth are going to be drawn to it and hear it. The people that just want to do things their own way and all that stuff, they kind of block. They just can't hear it. They can't receive it. It's just not connecting with them. Isn't that great how God works that way? You know, why is it sometimes we can be reading, getting so much out of our Bible studies, and then other times not? I think sometimes, did we do what we learned? Were we obedient to what God ministered to us? God's going to give more. If we're not following closely with the Lord, we're not doing what he's telling us to do, sometimes we get blockage. So I go back to point A. What was it? What was the last thing I heard from the Lord that he told me to do? I do that. I go right back to point A. What was the last thing the Lord told me to do? Do it. The obedience is like a rushing wind all of a sudden. It's like, oh, all of a sudden, the gates start opening back up again. You start hearing clearly from the Lord. These guys couldn't hear anything. They had serious blockage. And then he began to speak to them in parables in verse 1 of chapter 12. A man, remember, he's answering now in a parable the question, by what authority? So who gave you this authority? And he says, a man planted a vineyard. Now, all these people, even the scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, are going to kind of get this one a little bit. Because in Isaiah, the prophet spoke about the same vineyard. And the vineyard represents the nation Israel and the religious leaders. Okay, so. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for a wine vat, and built a tower. Things necessary for a vineyard. And he leased it to vine dressers, people who were going to be workers, you know, farmers that leased the property. They'd have to give some of the fruit, the byproduct, you know, to the owner, and then they would get a little bit to sustain their lives. That's just what tenant farmers, basically. You'll notice that in your notes on your margin notes. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, At vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers. Now, rightly so, because whose vineyard is this? Whose are we as Christians? Who is the nation Israel? This is God's possession. That's part of the key to this. It's God's possession. He sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. It's rightfully his. He's come to receive some of that which is his. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now he's talking about all the prophets in those days of old that had gone by, that people had come trying to proclaim to them, you know, hey, this is what the Father would want. This is what God would want from your lives. You're not living right. Do this. You know, he's trying to bring in instruction. He sent them away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. And he's referring to all the prophets of old. You know, they killed some, left some for dead, some of them were just beaten severely. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Surely, they're going to identify and know the son and recognize the son and give to the son what is rightfully the father's. Surely that's going to be the case. That's really that they would respect my son is really the heart of God the Father. I think that's something to note. It's really something that would be the heart. But the nation Israel, what is their response in verse 7? But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. See, they wanted all the be somebodies, and they wanted all of the things that went with their religious position, and they were missing that God was wanting relationship with them. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard, which ultimately they did with Jesus Christ, and you remember that in the crucifixion. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, that being Jesus Christ, the Son. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes, and they missed it. We've talked about this often, that the Lord standing right in front of them, of all the peoples of the earth, they should have recognized him. They had been given the oracles of God. That was what was entrusted to him, the Word of God. And inside the Word of God, it talks about the coming. But what happened to them? What happens to us sometimes? We start getting caught up in the here and now, and we can start to miss what God's doing in our lives. We caught up in what's happening, the why not, how come this is going this way, and we become absorbed. I'm not talking that thought isn't of value. I'm talking that lost in introspection and then becoming legalistic about things. Well, it needs to be like this, or it should be that way. God moves as he desires to move. Obviously, he's not going to do something apart from his word. You know, and so they should be, of all the people of the earth, they should be looking for Jesus. So he gives this parable, kind of clears things up. The authority is that he's the Son. He's saying he is the Son of God. And that's the authority. That's what he's saying in that parable. Pretty radical. Man, to their religious world, this blows their minds. You know, you think about it. Jesus comes to the earth today. This has been entrusted to him. You know, when we look at what happens in Revelation, and he stands up, who's able to take the title deed to the earth? There's only one. Who could redeem it back? Jesus redeemed it back. What Satan took in the garden, the right that man had to rule over the, you know, to care for the earth, was ripped off. That spiritual role was taken away. And the Son was the only one that could redeem man and redeem the world, the creation that God had made. The Son came, and he's the only one that can stand up in Revelation and take the title deed back. That's radical, you think about that. John, when he's writing this down, starts weeping as he sees this vision. He thinks, man, no one can take it. No one's worthy. No one can stand up and take this. And then Jesus stands up. The Lamb who was slain gets up and grabs the title deed and takes it. Man, what a radical day that is going to be. The earth will be redeemed. permanently. Right now, you and I can live redeemed lives, absolutely. But we live in a fallen world. One day, redeemed lives, redeemed world. That's going to be fun. 1,000 years of that. That's going to be exciting. Jesus makes the statement that he is the Son of God, and that's what gives him the right and the authority to say this is what the Father expected. It's been entrusted to him. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a place of just thievery, you know, ripping people off. And they sought to lay hands on him, in verse 12, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Now there's a series of questions that we go through. We'll move through fairly quickly through these, but they sent to him, this is some of the three main religious groups of the time. They sent him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians, and which, by the way, are absolute opposites. They would never interact or hang out or talk to each other except for their common hatred of Jesus Christ. You know, hatred, discontent, these kind of things can be quite a bond. This is the thing. I really guard that within ministry. Because we would never want to just take it. We all come with a lot of different baggage and different things from life, okay? I understand that. But there's people that start to assemble together. They fracture off and they start to assemble together and they're discontented. And now they form the first church of the discontents. And nobody wants, I don't want to be a part of that. I want to be the church that's called together by Jesus Christ. I know we've got our little baggage here and there. Try and sever it off. Shove it overboard, get rid of it. It's, you know, do what you can to get rid of the baggage. Because, you know, there's no need to carry it on this trip. There just isn't any. But they form together. In other words, they unite in a hatred, or they unite in a discontent, or they unite in whatever it is that they're against. They unite in it. Even odd parties gather together that way. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians, they wanted to catch him in his words. And they, when they had come, they said in verse 14 to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, you're not a respecter of persons, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So they're trying to trap him. They say, "Oh, we know you're just a really cool spiritual dude," basically. That's what they're saying. That's my words, but that's basically what they're saying. We know you speak these things and you're truthful, and we know it. They're kind of buttering it all up. But they're trying to trap him about taxes. Because, man, the Jews hated it. They hated giving money to the Roman government. They hated it. I know you guys just can't wait. April 15th is one of the most exciting days of most of our lives. And I understand that. We love it. But we live in a great country, you know, a country that provides us tremendous freedoms. And certainly we want to support it. Is it always lawful? It's always lawful. It's lawful, unfortunately. Is it always right? Maybe not. You know, maybe the amount they collect, I don't know. You know, that's the way it works. But the whole idea here is they didn't want it. They didn't want to pay it. So he's trying to trap them, get the people stirred up against him, and says, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, knowing that they're just kind of trying to say this stuff, but they don't really think it, and they're just trying to trap him, he knows their hypocrisy in this. They're not being straightforward. Says to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they bring him a coin. And then he looks at the coin as they brought it to him. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." You see, the money, when it's given to you, is kind of yours now. It's been entrusted to you. And it's yours to spend and do what you like. In this time period, the money always belongs to Caesar. You just got it in your hand for a little while, but it always belongs to Caesar. It's his. It's all his. Every last bit of it's his. You just got a little piece of it for a little while. So this is why he says with such clarity when he holds up the coin, and he says, "Well, whose image is on that?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. You know, give it. Whose is it? Give it to Caesar then. In other words, he takes these things, he basically disarms. So many today need to be disarmed. It brings it back into focus. What's really important? What's really important in our lives? You know, I know that during a time period like this, and this is why I encourage people to vote, cast your vote. It's so important to register and cast your vote. I think that's significant. But to get into a bunch of opinionated things, if I think read literature, make a good, conscious, Christian, Christ-like decision that's going to reflect your views, I think that's awesome. But the thing is there is so much that's going on that when we just teach through the Word, we're going to cover all kinds of issues. Was what they were doing with their babies, offering them to Molech, which was the god of pleasure, when they were offering their babies to Molech, what did God say about that? Molech should be destroyed. Get rid of the foreign gods. He absolutely refuted that. It was completely unacceptable. They would heat up this god, this little, it's not a big G god, a little G, little mini gods, but they would heat up the arms of Molech and had outstretched arms like this, and they'd heat them up till they're red hot. And then people would sacrifice their babies on the arms of Molech, killing them. Gruesome. I mean, it's awful. This is sacrificing to the god of pleasure, so that they might carry on with their lives and enjoy all of whatever the perversity that they want to enjoy. How far off is that from our day and age in which we live with abortion? How far off is that? The sacrifice that's made for further pleasure. How far off is that? I don't think that's too far off, is it? A little bit different stylistically. Still, it's the god of pleasure, isn't it? Make my life more easy. You know, this kind of a mentality. And there's people that have done this, and I know that it's grievous to talk about it. I know it's difficult, and it's so awesome that God, if we repent of these kind of things, God will forgive us. God will wash and cleanse our hearts and our minds. And so we can be forgiven. We can be washed and cleansed, and God bless you, man. I know these are difficult topics, but this is important. What, you know, to spend a bunch of time just discussing that, what I'm saying is when we go through the Word, we cover all these topics. And so we don't need to camp out on any political, one political issue, because we're going to cover it all. You know, just going through the Word. Our rallying point isn't what we dislike out there. It's who we love. Our rallying point's not what we dislike, not what we find wrong. That's not our rallying point. We can see that. We can mark it. We can say, yes, we don't want to be a part of that. We want to repent of that. But our rallying point is who we love, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, now we can know who we are and we can reach back to who anybody is and we can, with love, embrace others. Isn't that great? We got a great, loving, forgiving God. Our dad loves us. He wants to embrace us. He wants to have fellowship. Man, Jesus is just saying, hey, let's keep the worlds apart here. Caesar's stuff is Caesar's stuff. God's stuff is God's stuff. Then the Sadducees, they came to him. So we've heard from the Pharisees and the Herodians, and some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they ask him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This is out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. Familiar. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And now this is why sometimes they have big family discussions. You can imagine some of the brothers getting together. Dude, don't marry her. The next guy in line thinking, dude, I don't want to be stuck with that, man. So there's a lot of big discussions going on about, you know, who's marrying who, you know. It became quite a family issue, you see. But let's go through this seriously. I'm sorry, I just can't help some of this stuff. But it is true. These kind of things probably went on. So the one dies, no offspring, so the second brother takes her as wife. He dies. He doesn't have any offspring either. So they're trying to carry on the family name. That's basically the deal. They're trying to carry on the family, respect the family, and that person within the family. So now, the second took her, and he died. He didn't leave any offspring. Third, likewise, this goes on. So this is obviously a hypothetical. And obviously, by the time you get to the seventh guy, he's got to be wondering, oh my goodness, what is going on? I'm not eating anything she makes. I'm not, you know. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, They're saying there is no resurrection, but they're saying hypothetically in the resurrection. It's kind of interesting. They say there isn't any, but they have a question about the resurrection. That kind of stuff's kind of interesting to me. They don't believe in the resurrection, but their question's about the resurrection, you know? So they're trying to trap him about the resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Or basically, if you'll notice in your margin notes, it says the word deceived. Not just mistaken, but you've been duped into. You're deceived about this. Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Or basically, the angels, when they're described, are basically sexless. You know, they're not male or female. They're A. You know, they're sexless. And so he's just saying, you know, in other words, when we die, we go to be with the Lord. The relationships, the most intimate relationships that we have is with the husband and wife. And anything that goes on outside of that, it is so far superior, we can't even comprehend it, the interaction that we're going to be able to have with people. And it's not going to be based on sex or anything like that. That's part of procreation. Now, humanity's perverted it. It's given to man and woman and put into the marriage. And in the marriage, it is designed to be a beautiful, wonderful, God-given, awesome thing. You know, it's recreation, you know. It's all part of that. And it's designed that way. God designed it that way. It's a good thing. And he says, you're kind of missing the whole deal. The whole dynamic at the resurrection, the whole dynamic changes. We're given new heavenly bodies, which are able to interact in the heavenly realm. You know, it's just a different design. It's beyond what we experience here. Heaven's just a totally, you know, eternity's a different concept. And he says, man, you guys are deceived. You're missing this. But then I like it. He nails them. Because he knows what they believe and what they don't believe. And he nails them right here. But concerning the dead, that they rise. He goes, really, I know what you think. I love that Jesus knows all this. It's so cool. No matter what your question is, no matter what's running around in your head, God always knows. And if we're listening and we're waiting, we keep it in the file sometimes, waiting for further information file. But eventually, man, God will start to answer those things. And you know what's great? One day when we get to the other side, all the questions get answered. For me, I'm pretty much expecting all my questions to evaporate. That's pretty much what I expect. Because it's going to be instantaneous, know as you're known. I mean, it's just going to be, bing, you know. What a great thing. One breath here, the next breath on the other side. Wow. What a great thing. What should we be living for? Dot on a piece of paper, the best that we've got, you know, of 75 to 95 years, comparison to all eternity. What should we be living for? What should we be focused on? What does the enemy want us to get focused on? Where do you spend your time thinking? What occupies us? Jesus addresses them about eternity. Jesus addresses them about the resurrection from the dead. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? And he goes back to something they're all familiar with, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And he goes right back to them, the writings of Moses, because they consider this very sacred and they would all believe in and agree in this. He says, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage? Now, all of them would be familiar with this. How God spoke to him, speaking to Moses, and he said to saying to him, I am, speaking in a present tense, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, a present tense. He is presently the God of Isaac, Abraham, Jacob. He's presently. In other words, they're around. Not in the, well, I was when they were alive, I was their God too. You know, he's not talking about that like that. He's saying presently speaking, they're with him. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Isn't that, man, the Lord just busts them on it right there. Then one of the scribes, now the last of these groups is the scribes that came to him. And one of them came to him, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, our God, the Lord is one.'" This is part of the Shema. And so this is something they recite. This is the thing that they put in their little box that they wear, you know, with the little leather strap on their forehead. This is what they have in it. This is the same thing that they put in their on the doorpost. They put that in it. It's very, you know, sacred to them, very significant. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's one true living God in three: Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But there's one true living God, not a bunch of gods, because they're different than all of the rest of, they're supposed to be different than all the rest of the peoples of the earth that had all their little foreign gods. Molech and the other ones that we've discussed, Baal. "And you shall love the Lord your God." Now Jesus breaks this down. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, is no greater commandment greater than these." So these three things, he says, he takes all of the law that they've gotten all written out, this big, long, detailed things that they've broken down, and Jesus gets it down to three clear things. Two main ones, ultimately, that get broken down. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are the most important things. Why the one first? You can't love your neighbor the right way without loving the Father first. You got to have the vertical right. Get the vertical right, your horizontal is going to be okay too. We know that makes a cross, and it's really kind of cool how that's designed for us to remember it. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is," can you imagine these people? "Oh, good job, Jesus." You know, you know, can you imagine? Oh my goodness. You can almost feel the fires being stoked, you know. It's just "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." It's more important than anything. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "Hey, you're not far off. You're not far from eternity." So you're not far from understanding the kingdom, basically. He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. You see, this is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifice. The other things that he's talking about deal with relationship to God. That's why he said, "You're closer than you." You know, it's not about your personal sacrifice. It's about your relationship. It's about receiving the one sacrifice that really mattered, and that was Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the one sacrifice. Therefore, by no other man, by no other name that man can be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ. If we call upon his name, we shall be saved. No other name but his name. If we believe in our heart, man, we are going to be saved. It's so important, so significant, so paramount. But it's talking about relationship, not sacrifice, not that offerings and sacrifice. And then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, and you remember how he was outside in the courts, remember the outer courts, we talked about this, where all the columns were, like Solomon's porch and these different areas where they just meet and just talk. And so Jesus just hanging out, sharing and teaching there. Now, is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, which is an interesting statement, you might highlight that and note that David himself said, as he's writing, by the Holy Spirit. So who's the author of the scriptures? Good thing, that's a Bible student thing. Tuck that one away. David said, but not just of himself, but by the Holy Spirit, who's ultimately the author. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is it then his son? How can this be his son? Is he going to call his son except for that the Son is the Son of God? That's part of the whole thing. And the common people heard him gladly. They received it. So it's not just the Son of David true, ultimately, a descendant of David. Yes, as the scriptures to be fulfilled. But it's more than that, because David called him Lord. He's not going to call his own kid that. I'm certainly not calling my own kids that, that's for sure. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, and the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, and they wear these special clothes and these things and the certain things around their neck and different stuff, so they're clearly identified as who they are and what they do, that they're more spiritual than everybody else. Travel internationally, my gosh, oh my goodness, you just see everybody of every sort and every kind. United States now, I mean, it's like that. But when we were going over into Thailand, man, there were so many Buddhist priests that were traveling with us. So many, because they were trying to get over to help do, you know, help out with the... So it's kind of weird. We're going over there for the same reason they're going over there, except not really. You know, they want to help people, but, you know, we got a whole different idea of what it means to help somebody. But they're religious leaders, and they want to... You know, they're very identifiable. We just look like... Probably like goofballs, really, actually, you know. But these guys are easily identifiable as supposedly the spiritual guys, you know. They were the religious leaders. And it's so consistent with the scriptures. They go around with long robes, love greetings in the marketplace. Oh, teacher, teacher, you know. The best seats in the synagogues. You know, they have the high, the big chairs, you know, and everybody's organized properly up there. You've probably seen some of this in some places where you've been. And the best places at the feasts. Who devour widows' houses. How do they devour widows' houses? Well, they go in and they you know, talk them out of whatever was left to them so that they could take it for the temple. It's a sad day. It's a sad day when any person that represents the body of Christ stops by an ailing elderly person to collect a tithe envelope from them. Oh my. This is really upsetting. At least to me it is. God hasn't called us to do that. We're supposed to be servants of the living God. That's our call, to be a servant, not to be trying to take advantage of people. It just disgusts me. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And then, in other words, there's going to be a strict judgment. Now, I look at this, and we're going to close in this last little piece right here. But in verse 41 kind of begins this little vignette that just kind of wraps these two things from verse 38 on. This is how these groups, Jesus kind of lumps in all these groups, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all of them are religious. They represent different sects of the religion, but they're religious people. And it's all they want to be seen as such. And he's kind of connecting all these people together. And he says, beware. Beware of this. You know, they want to be seen a certain way. They want to be identified a certain way. There's going to be a great judgment on them. And Jesus sat opposite the treasury. Now, outside in these where these big columns are and stuff, outside Solomon's porch and these different areas, they had these things called trumpets. But they weren't trumpets. They were trunks, basically. Chests, where they kept, you know, where they would receive their giant agape boxes. How's that? And it's just where people could give their offerings and stuff. And so they called them trumpets, and they would walk around, and Jesus was just sitting there watching the different people come and give. I like the way this reads. Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you," can you imagine sitting with Jesus? Jesus is watching all this going down. And Jesus says, "Hey guys, come here. Check this out." That's the way Jesus would talk to me. I don't know. He talks to you maybe different. But hey, check this out, man. "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. She understood God's economy, and she gave of everything that she had to the Lord. And he said, this is what, and not for any recognition from anybody. Not, she's not trying to even wear her poverty badge. Bless me, because I have nothing badge. She's not looking for anything. She's just giving because she wants to give to the Lord, to the work of the Lord. The Bible says clearly, you know, God loves a hilarious giver. That's what God loves, man, is for us to give. Why? What is so key and so important about this is we are selfish, every one of us, by nature. What's ours is ours, and what's everybody else's is ours in our minds, you know? We're just selfish by nature. And God wants to help separate us from that selfish nature, because he knows that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He knows that when you commit things to him, give things to him, when you give your time and your energies and your resources, that you're investing, you're partnering really with him, because he knows that you work to gain that. And so you have a vested interest in that which you have received. You have a vested interest in that which you've received. And when you give it to the work of the Lord sees that, and he wants to separate us. That's why he says the tithe is his. That first tenth is his. It's always been his. Prior to the law and after the law. It doesn't matter. The first tenth is his. It's always been that way throughout the scriptures. The tithe belongs to the Lord. That's God's. Everything after that is an offering. And it says, bring that into the storehouse. And so in their local gatherings and stuff, this is where they should give. And I believe that to be true today, too. I believe that when we become a part of a church and we become a part of a fellowship, then that's our primary place. If we want to do something above and beyond, that's an offering that's different, whether it's associated with that group or another group. That's just the way the Bible reads, clearly and simply. And you know, as we do that, you know what's amazing? Is we will never lack for any good thing that the Lord calls us to do. Isn't that awesome? Because that's God's economy. That's the way God does it. Our obedience is something that blesses the heart of God, and God can multiply everything over and over again. You know, they watched Jesus calls his disciples, and so he says, he sat opposite the treasury and he saw how the people put money in. The emphasis wasn't how much, was it? Isn't that interesting? He saw how. What was the posture of their heart? How were they giving? Were they giving willingly or hilariously? Were they really giving to the work of the Lord? Or were they giving just to be seen by men so that they get their name on the side of the building? This is great about being in a place like this. We can't put anything up on the buildings. We wouldn't anyway. God help us. Not as long as I'm around, we're not. It's not right. You see, when people do something and then there's some big hoorah over it, they've received their reward. I would not want to rip you off, and I don't want to be ripped off. I want my reward to come from Jesus Christ when I get to the other side. I want to invest in the kingdom eternally, and I want to receive, and I don't want to be violated for it. This is why we don't make a whole hoopla about who does what and when it gets done. I want you to receive what you're supposed to get. It's not because, and if I say thank you, I mean thank you. If you've done something to help out or something, I say thank, I mean thank you. But I'm not going to make a whole big shebang about it, because I want you to receive the blessings from the Lord. And that's the honest truth, because I believe that's biblical. I believe that's God's intent. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all that you teach us, the guidance and direction that you give us. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to continue to reach out with the gospel, the good news. Man, you've given us such a wonderful truth, and that the gospel is powerful. Man, it can take people out of darkness and bring them into light. Lord, may your power fall upon us, your Holy Spirit fall fresh upon us, that we might be able to share with that authority, Lord, that you've given because of who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we know that Paul told Timothy that the spirit that was given to him was of power and of love and of a sound mind. Lord, we want to operate that way. Lord, we ask that your spirit would come upon us and that we would operate in that kind of a way that would be bold and clear. Lord, we thank you for that love that you have for us. We thank you for all you provide for us. And I thank you for each person here right now. I ask you to bless them, bless their families, continue to minister. Bless all the kids, Lord, and the young people. Lord, the high school, college age, Lord, that you just continue to use them on the campuses to be a light. Lord, may we stand for your purposes and for the things that glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.